The worldly understanding of peace seems to assume that the hostile parties continue to have a hostile heart and mind toward one another. They just simply restrain themselves or are restrained from exercising the hostility upon the other until the next offense. One person said pretty wisely, when it seems to be peace and things are quiet, it normally means that they're just reloading for the next time. Now, I'm not saying that it's better that opposing parties destroy one another regardless of the collateral damage. What I am saying is that's not what Scripture means by peace, the peace that comes from God. When Scripture talks about this peace that comes from God, it actually means that the enmity and hostility that separated the two parties is actually removed. In other words, the cause that lies behind the hostility is removed, and it's just not the hostility itself. That's biblical peace. Biblical peace conveys the idea of reconciliation. When God and man are at peace, they are reconciled. When a husband and wife are at peace, they need to be reconciled. The cause of hostility is taken out of the way. What is the cause of hostility between mankind and God, between individuals and families and churches and nations? It's sin. Sin separates us and causes hostility. There will never be peace if you don't recognize the enemy to peace and call it by name. The enemy to peace is sin. Whether pride or idolatry or selfishness or fear or anger, impurity, lying, or coveting, it is sin that builds this wall and promotes hostility. However, it is the forgiveness of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ that tears down that wall, that brings true peace and reconciliation with God and also with one another. And that's why the only hope of this world is not found in the United States. It's not found in any political party. It's not found in one person. We sit there and we think, oh, if this candidate loses or this candidate wins, whatever, that the world is going to end. Well, you know what? The world will end according to God. I love what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6. He said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, sitting on the throne. John says that the person on the throne is Jesus Christ. Uzziah was a prosperous king. When he died, Psalms goes on to say, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They didn't realize what Isaiah was saying. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted sitting on the throne. When we talk about that, we shouldn't even say God is still on the throne, because that gives us a sense that he may not be. We should say God is on the throne. The only hope for peace is biblical peace, biblical reconciliation, and that is only found through Jesus Christ. Holy Scripture calls in Isaiah 9:6, calls Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace. The agent that the Holy Spirit uses to bring peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul tells us about his particular ministry to bring the gospel of peace to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, he's awed with its magnificence. The peace of God is addressed to all nations on identical terms, creating one household for God. Paul talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ and a community through which God's wisdom is on display to all of creation. You know, we tend to be sectarian by nature. In other words, we always find moral security in our own communities. But the Lord of the church calls us to participate in his unfathomable riches with the view of the new people of God. He wants us to bring in a real way the wideness of his grace in our own affections and actions. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. The church is regularly warned against partiality. Romans 2:11 says this about God himself, for there is no partiality with God. Now Cornelius has known the religion of Rome. He is now a God-fearer. He accepts the revelation given to Israel and the keeping of their moral law. And certainly, Cornelius is a godly man. He's generous. He's obedient according to the angel that visited him. In the New Testament, godliness is defined as a reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life and the attendant determination to honor him in all of a person's conduct. Godliness depends on knowing God's revealed truth. In Titus 1:1, Paul speaks of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, he speaks of godly sorrow that leads to salvation. That Greek word that is leads to salvation, it's katergadzomai. And it means to result in, to bring about, to accomplish, to fashion into. And so in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter declares that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. You see, God imparts knowledge of himself by revealing his Son. In Titus 2:11-12, we see God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can say Cornelius knows Israel's law. He knows it as Israel was intended to know it. He knows it as a wonderful gift. He knows it even while it awakens the need for grace. And so God opens his mind through a vision, directing him specifically to a servant of Christ over 31 miles away. At the same time, God is also opening the heart and mind of Peter to the fact of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. God spoke to Israel and expected them to keep this faith intact, not mixing it with the teaching of other nations. This may have led them to be more exclusive than they really needed to be. Not eating food offered to idols now is meant with not eating with the Gentiles. And so Peter's conscience is highly attuned to the separation from the Gentiles. This is what he was brought up into. But now he learns that God's elect is now including Gentiles. God has shown that ceremony cannot secure cleansing and that all foods are effectively clean. But this needs to be worked out now in the setting of Gentiles coming to Christ. And so the Spirit expressly tells Peter to travel with the centurion's servants. When Peter arrives at the home of Cornelius, the centurion receives him humbly. Like the earlier centurion, Gaius, he understands that the message is commanded by God. to do what God says to do. Peter understands that they are all in the presence of God. So with that as our introduction, please turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 34 through 43. Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Now, last week, as you might recall, in verse 28, Peter was shown, where it says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now, this is not absolute. And what I mean by that is it is not saying, as some people like to believe, that there is no such thing as an unclean person. What he's basically saying is there's no such thing as a ceremonially unclean person because of the food ordinances, but that everyone is unclean apart from the cleansing of Christ. We all need to be cleansed from our sin by Jesus Christ. And so Peter makes this qualification down in verses 34 and 35 of our text. There it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" Now, that word partiality in the Greek is the Greek word prosopolemtes, and it means one who discriminates by having an unfair bias in favor of one thing or one person compared with another, or showing unjust favoritism in that person. Now, whether or not God has favorites is really a tricky question, because it's based upon our human understanding of favoritism, which usually means unfair or unjust treatment of anyone who is not favored. And so to completely understand the answer, we must start with the truth. And that is that God is always just. And we see this throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, we know that he loves everyone in a certain way because of us being human, created in his image. We see this in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. His judgment is always right. And so if he favors someone, it is the right thing to do. When we think of favoritism, we imagine a place of higher status and less responsibility. But God's favor often comes with added duties and difficult challenges, right? We all know that. Jesus was the embodiment of everything God favors. Many of those whom God favored were persecuted and suffered hardship because of the mantle of responsibility that God had placed upon them. The example is the angel Gabriel. When he greets Mary, he greets with these words. It's found in Luke 1:28. "Greetings, you who are highly favored." Now listen to what he says. "The Lord is with you." Wonderful. We don't have any further record of why God chose Mary. But the result of God's favor upon her was that she now had great sorrow to bear and difficulty to bear as the mother of the Messiah. I'd ask you to please turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Starting with verse 34, it says, "Then Simeon, blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also.' That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Now, that word sword is the Greek word rhamphia. Folks, it doesn't mean a pocket knife. It means a long sword, a broad sword, a cutlass. And that word pierce is the Greek word diakomai. And it means to pass through. It's like passing through as you're traveling through, like we all travel through Illinois, right? We don't stop. I'm just kidding. But it's passing through. It's going through a region. That's what it is saying, that this sword is going to pass through. It's going to pierce. Please turn to Romans chapter 9. This, I think, we'll see how this pressure gets put on those who are actually his. It doesn't get easier, it gets harder. But it's, you know, like Paul says, "I count it all joy, all the persecution." So here, Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 24. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens.' You will say to them then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Here's why. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So is God's favor arbitrary? Do our choices have any impact on whether we are among his favorites? Well, Isaiah 66:2 says, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word. You see, God wants to show us all his favor, but in his sovereign knowledge, he chooses some for special assignment and blessing. When God gave Moses instructions about building a tabernacle, he actually mentioned two men that he had specifically chosen to do the artistic work in Exodus 31. Sometimes God chooses people because he has gifted them in certain special ways of service. And as they fulfill the calling that they placed upon his that he has placed upon their lives, they find favor with him. Even the Lord's discipline is a means of showing favor to his children. Hebrews 12:5-6. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God's favorites are his children, purchased through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. John 1:12-13 says, but as many receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Folks, that are those who believe. Those are the Christians. Those are the believers who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. We don't choose it. God does it. We didn't choose to understand, go, oh, Lord, I just all of a sudden it clicked. The Holy Spirit converts us, gives us that knowledge and ability to then turn to him and to go, oh, why? Why me? Out of everyone that you could have chose, why did you choose a wretched sinner like me? That is to be contrite. That is to be humble. To go, there's no reason that he should have ever chosen me to salvation. You see, we honor Jesus. And God's favor follows us. But it's not an act of following his word that saves us. It's by his grace through faith that we're saved. It's not the works we do, even if he causes those works. So if you look at verse 35 again, you see it begins with a sharp contrast, contrasting conjunction. The word but. That word in the Greek is the word Allah. It means nevertheless, notwithstanding. It means it's an objection to the following statement. Daniel Wallace, his Greek grammar says this specific conjunction suggests a contrast or opposing thought to the idea to which it is connected. And so this key grammatical point means that it is a sharp contrast to the theology or theological reality that God will not show partiality in verse 34. And that all nations that believe that if a man fears God and does what is right, the best he can, will be accepted by God. I know there's a church down the road that on their reader board says we do what we can and God does the rest. Folks, we don't do what we can. When we are converted, when we are born again, we do what our new nature is to do. Do we have to teach a dog to bark? No. Do we have to teach the birds to sing a certain song? No. Why do they bark? Why do they sing a certain song? Because of their nature. When we are in Christ and we have a new nature in Christ, we do what our nature calls us to do. That's good works. We don't do it to add to. It's an offense to Christ. If we think that we go, oh yeah, Lord, you know, I know that you purchased and it's all of you, but I'm going to add to it. That's an offense. He did it all. Everything. Your good works are the fruit of faith, not the other way around. And so we see here that there's people all over the world that want to think they have to add their works to faith. It says faith without works is dead. That's right. Why? Because there is no faith. The works don't come out because the faith is not there. If the faith is there, you will have good works. You will because of who you are. So if a man fears God and tries to do what's right, the belief is that God will accept him and welcome him. That's wrong. You know, we can't misinterpret what this means. Because there are people who will wrench this verse out of context and say, well, as long as you fear the one true God, as long as you're sincere, as long as you mean well and do some good works, that saves you. No, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's not saying that. That would unsay the rest of everything everything else this passage says. What it means is a God-fearing man like Cornelius was being drawn to Christ. He just needed something. Saved. He needed to be saved. He needed faith. And that would come, but he had everything, but not yet. Peter says, that's what all people everywhere are missing. And so grammatically, it's consistent with what Peter says next in verses 36 through 38. He says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So here's what Peter is preaching. If you want to have a peaceful relationship with God, you must do it through Jesus Christ. All people believe that they can have peace with God through works. And God's word says the only way to have peace is through Jesus Christ. The thing that you might notice here is that Peter identifies Jesus by using three proper nouns. First, he says Jesus. That means that he will save his people, which means he is Savior. The second thing it means we have is that he calls him Christ, which means he is Messiah. Christ means the anointed one. And then he calls him Lord, which means he's God, God in the flesh. This is the only one who can give anyone a relationship with God. That Greek phrase, you know, in verse 37 is very emphatic. Peter is saying, you must know. In other words, these specific people had a specific knowledge of Christ. There are two areas of knowledge they had. The first is that they knew what happened to Christ in Judea and Galilee after the baptism of John. And John's baptism is a critical moment in the program of God because he introduces Jesus Christ to Israel as Savior and Messiah. And after the baptism of John, Jesus took center stage. John says, he must increase and I must decrease. And they knew about what had happened. And secondly, they knew about the miracles. They had heard about the miracles that Jesus did, all the healings and the power over the devil that he displayed. They knew that Jesus carried out his messianic ministry to the lost sheep of Israel. He performed the messianic signs, proving he was the Messiah. They knew that Jesus went about doing good, but so many believe that they will be saved if they follow Jesus and doing good. Yep, I'm going to start following Jesus and I'm going to start doing good. Wrong. Follow Jesus. If you are born again, if you are in Christ, you will do good. And so in verse 38, see where it says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power? This is what happened to Jesus at the baptism. If you remember, he was baptized in the Jordan and baptized by John the Baptist. What happened when he came out of the water? A dove descended on him, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then the words from heaven, from God the Father, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. You might go, well, what's all that about? What this is about is that God the Father anointed the Son. He ended up anointing him. The word that is used there, anointing, is the Greek word krio. It means consecrating. Consecrating Jesus to the messianic office and furnishing him with the necessary power for its administration. Really, it's a New Testament word for Messiah. And instead of saying Christos, we say Christ. The Old Testament says Messiah. And so we have Creo and Christos. They're both related. They're both basically the same thing. But here's the difference. Creo is the act of anointing. Christos is the anointed one, the Messiah. In other words, God Messiah'd Jesus at his baptism. And this is a formal declaration of God Almighty that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why John the Baptist, when Jesus approached, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was pointing to the Messiah. He goes, here he is. And so he baptized him. And that's a crucial point, because it begins Jesus' ministry. And so the fact that Cornelius called the true God, the fact that he gave some money, some alms, the fact that he did good works wasn't enough. He needed the Christ, the Messiah, to do what no one has the ability to do themselves. It's Jesus who does good, we don't. No one does good, no, not one. We have all gone bad. What we need to do is call upon Him to be good and gracious to us and save us. The point is that everyone is welcome to God when they come in response to the invitation to repent and believe in Christ. It doesn't matter ethnicity. It doesn't matter where you live, what language you speak. It makes no difference at all. It is not where you go to worship. It's about who you worship and how you can know Him. The message is this: come to Jesus. This is not a message of how you God-fearers can finish your conversion process. Just join Judaism. That's not it. That's not the message. That is a false message that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and then the Judaizers started to promote. It's not about how to reform a corrupt world of Judaism either. If you'd please turn to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus talks about this. He talks about the fulfillment. It's not going back and trying to redo. It's that what was there was pointing to the new. Here in Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 14, it says, "The disciples of John came to Him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the old wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." What He's talking about is the fulfillment. It's not to sit there and take Judaism and say, now we need to refashion this. What the Jews believed pointed to the new. The old wineskins pointed to the new wineskins. The old fabric pointed to the new fabric. This is a fulfillment of what was there. Jesus was from the Jews. But Jesus is the message. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And John the Baptist, by the way, he was the final Old Testament prophet. And you go, whoa, wait, he's in the New Testament. He brought the last piece of the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it says that Jesus' miracles attested to His identity as the God-man, our Savior. This message is not about Peter. When we preach the gospel, it's not about us either. It's not about how any man or woman can gain relationship with God or earn merit. You know, you always hear that faith is unmerited favor. I like to say faith is ill-merited favor, because we don't start at a neutral. We don't go, oh yeah, God chose us. No, we're here. We are sinful. And for God to show us favor doesn't make any sense. He takes us from here, unmerited favor, to here. He doesn't just make us even. He ends up saving us and then calling us His children. We are joint heirs with Christ. And so we have been called to witness to Christ. We are called to be His witnesses. If you remember in Acts 1:8, it says, after the Holy Spirit comes, you shall be My witnesses. That's what we are. We are told that we need to give the truth to people who are perishing. Too many nowadays focus on what we can be, you know, or the positive things that can happen when a person comes to Christ. Oh, you know what? You come to Christ, your life will be so much better. You'll stop doing drugs. You'll stop doing this. You'll stop. That's not what it's about. There are those things that happen because of who you are. Now your desires have changed, but that's not what it is. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is about you finding reconciliation with God because of your sin. It's not about the results that come through you. It's about the results of Christ's atoning work on the cross and how He and He alone has brought salvation of peace. If you continue looking at verses 39 to 41, there it says, "And we are witnesses of all things which He did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead." That word that's used there in verse 39 is the Greek word, the witness, is the Greek word martos. And it means to witness, both in the legal sense, the historical sense, and the ethical sense. It's actually where we get our English word martyr. In the biblical sense, a witness is someone who suffers persecution and death for witnessing for the truth of Christ. But we need to understand that we are witnesses. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning. He's talking about, why are pastors not hated? Why are pastors not hated? Why are they not the scourge of the town? John says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But as it is, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. The world hated Him. Therefore, it'll hate us. Are we trying to be too much like the world? Are we trying to say, well, you know what? We need to take God's word and make it less than what it is. We need to make sin more mistakes, not call it sin. You know, it's not a mistake. It's something we do because of our sinful nature. That needs to be reconciled. And then we're witnesses. We can't save anyone. We can't even save ourselves, much less anyone else. Psalm 49, 7 and 9 says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. The redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." That's what happens when we're saved by Christ. And so why does Peter keep referring to the fact that Jesus was ministering in Judea and in Jerusalem and the land of Israel? It's because the Gentiles needed to understand that God's central program is with Israel. And then some of the crumbs of that program were about to reach to them. Gentiles had heard of these powerful things of Christ and what He did. And Peter now is saying, guess what? I was a witness. I was a witness to all of this. I was an eyewitness. Do you know what witnesses do? They tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about Jesus Christ. We are witnesses to His life, all the things that He did, all throughout Israel and Jerusalem. We are witnesses to His death when they hung Him on the cross. We are witnesses to the resurrection on the third day. That was Peter's witness. That was what the apostles' witness was. And we know it happened because of their testimony. We are told in 1 Corinthians that on one occasion that 500 saw Christ at one time. Now you can remember in the crucifixion of Christ, the Roman government and Roman soldiers were involved, as were the Jews. And hanging someone on a cross was a Roman form of public execution. What they were about to learn is that this crucifixion was the only way for sinners to have their sins forgiven. And then Peter adds one extra little thing here. He says, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. That's really important because no other religious leader has ever been raised from the dead, which proves only Christ can save us from our sin. He's a risen Savior. When he raised from the dead, God the Father said, it is accepted. Payment made in full. I accept what you did. False religions tell us that we can get to heaven by following them and their teaching and their religious system. Problem is they have dead leaders. Muhammad in Islam, he didn't come back from the dead. Joseph Smith with Mormonism, didn't come back from the dead. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, she dead. Charles Taze Russell, Jehovah's Witness, didn't come back from the dead. Their religion is nothing but a dead-end street. It will lead you not to heaven. It will take your soul straight to hell. And so Peter says that Jesus Christ showed himself openly and visibly. He did that. He showed himself to all people. Or he didn't show himself to all people, but those chosen by him beforehand who ate and drank with him. Peter says this for a reason. But you notice what Peter doesn't say? He doesn't say what most Christians do to evangelize. He didn't go to Cornelius and Cornelius' family and says, you know, Cornelius, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Christ died for you, and all you have to do is say a prayer, sign a card, and you'll be saved. No. He spends time developing the Word of God. He's citing the Old Testament Scripture. Christianity hinges on this. If it didn't happen in time and space, it wouldn't be true. The idea that most people have about their religion is just thinking something that they believe. And somehow you have this existential leap into non-reason. That's not what faith in Christ is. It's not a leap at all. It's something that we saw in time and space, something you can think about, something that you can talk about in human language. It's something that can be understood. And so in verses 40 and 41, it says, him God raised up on the third day and showed himself openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is there because Jesus said that there will be people that will convolute this. It's to avoid docetism, which is the belief that Jesus was just a phantom. He was a ghost. He didn't appear as a true man. He just had the appearance of a man. And that's a heresy that Christ himself said would happen. So here's what they did. They ate and drank with him. The thing is, ghosts don't eat or drink. The evidence that he had a physical nature of resurrection, that he was a real man, was that they ate and drank with him. He's not some freak alien. This is someone that they saw, Jesus. He became man, and he went back to heaven, something that he wasn't. He went back to heaven both as man in the flesh and God. He came here as God, but he went back, and guess what? He still has those scars in his hands to show. When we read in Isaiah, actually it's in Psalms, lift up your head, O gates, that the Lord Almighty may come in. First man ever, on his own merit, to grab that handle of the door of heaven was Jesus Christ. And he threw open those doors. And he walked in on his own merit as man who lived a perfect life and as God who gave his life. And guess what? All who are in him can follow him in. How beautiful is that? In verse 42, we then read, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." That word command in the Greek is very strong. It's emphatic. He commanded us. The word is parangeo, and it means to order, to transmit a message along from one to another, to charge with a task. What's the command? To preach to the people. The direct order that he got from Jesus Christ was an order to preach. That infinitive to preach is the Greek word caruso, and it means the command to go and proclaim God's word as a herald. The very force of this word means that its primary responsibility of the minister is to publicly preach and herald God's word. If a pastor doesn't obey it, he's in direct violation of what he's been called to do. And apparently some have overlooked this. Some believe that their primary job is to lead discussion group, so we can all just share how we feel. Some believe that it's just a bunch of backslapping like politicians. So the pastor comes up, "Hey, how's it going?" No. That's not what it is. My primary job is not to create an environment where all people feel good about themselves. That's not my job. My job is to preach the word of God. Peter says here that we have been ordered to preach, to testify that Jesus Christ was ordained by God. And what was he ordained to do? To judge the living and the dead. People like to think that Jesus is the kind of guy who would never step on a bug, but that's not true. You and I will see the face of Christ as our God and judge. He will be the one who will permit people to go to heaven, and he will be the one who will send people to hell. A person gets before him, they better believe that he is the only one that can save them, because he is the judge of those living and those who have died. He is a sovereign judge who holds all the power of life and death in his hands. And there is something that's repeated in the apostolic message, but is often left out in our preaching today. Folks, we wouldn't do that with our own kids. We love our kids. If there was something that was going to harm them, we would make sure they knew. I often think if your little toddler is going out toward the highway, you would run out there. And if need be, you would jerk his arm out of the socket to keep him from being killed. Because you love him. Because you know the alternative is death. We need to understand that. Declaring that Jesus Christ is judge of all makes it clear that he is the Son of God, that he is fully divine, because God reserves that ultimate judgment for himself alone. No mere human has the ability to discern the hearts of men and proclaim this one forgiven and this one condemned. Only an omniscient God can do that. And so this is a reminder that we must be reconciled to Him. We don't come to Christ hoping that, well, on the last day we'll see if it all works out. No. No, folks. What we have to understand is apart from Him, we're already on death row. We are already waiting for that to happen. It's not at the end. He'll look at the good and the bad. No, you only have bad to your account. The only way you can have good ascribed to your account is the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. We need to make peace with Him before it's too late. Don't let your bitterness or your pride harden you. Repent. Because God has declared Christ to be the righteous one. And there is only one reason for that. Because He is the righteous one. Cornelius knew that God was the great judge. He knew that He would judge all men. But what he did not know that it was Christ, God's Son, who would be ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. He would soon realize this. This is something that we'll see in the next few verses next week, God willing. But you see what Peter assures Cornelius and all those who gathered with him on that day? He assures them that if you come and trust in Christ and Christ alone, you will receive full pardon of your sin. He didn't go to the cross and pay some awful price in vain. He went to the cross to save His people. What's the condition found here for salvation? It's believing upon Him. It's not circumcision. It's not commitment of life. It's not praying a prayer. It's not walking an aisle. It's not water baptism. It's not all these gimmicks. There's nothing here other than faith alone and Christ alone. And then finally in verse 43, we read, to Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will have remission of sins. Jesus Christ is the one whom all the prophets predicted. All those animal sacrifices and all the prediction was all pointing to Him. Jesus will forgive the sin of any who believe in Him. And that's the heart of the gospel. Any who believe in Christ will be forgiven. That word remission that we see in verse 43 is the Greek word aphesis, and it means complete dismissal. I hope we don't miss this point because it's revolutionary. It says everyone who will repent and believe in the name of Christ will have their sins forgiven. If you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In John, if you would please turn to John 1, or 1 John chapter 5. And it talks about the witness of men. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 through 13. Here it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And listen to this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The gospel of the resurrected Christ is proclaimed to Cornelius and those who are with him, offering them all hope in Christ. The one whom they've heard of through various pieces of the gospel, the one who died and was raised from the dead, which, by the way, Cornelius probably didn't know until Peter said it, as the supreme ruler and judge, is offering free forgiveness. Cornelius thought, up to this point, all you needed to do is hear and fast and pray. Now all of a sudden, all the prophets of old spoke. All of a sudden, all this confusing news of Jesus Christ came into clarity. Now all of a sudden, it would make sense. Isn't that the way it is? How many times have we heard the gospel? We hear it over and over and over. And all of a sudden, at one point, we just go, I didn't know. I've heard it all these times, and now all of a sudden, I understand. I want to end by going to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. And this is where Jesus has just finished telling the multitudes about the parable of the sower, and is going to explain this to his disciples. Matthew chapter 13, starting with verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. And here's what it says. Lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are the eyes, for your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and did not hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know what? Many people hear the gospel over and over. I can't tell you how many times I heard the gospel and I told the person to get out. I didn't want to hear it. I had enough of it. Why are you cramming that down my throat? And then it was presented to me that one time I fell on my face, cried out to God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." I knew I was on my way to hell and He was my only hope. I repented and I believed in Christ and Christ alone. All at the peril of probably losing my family. Do you know what we'll see next time? Lord willing, we will see where the hearts and souls have been opened to the gospel of Cornelius and his family and friends, where they hear and they believe. It's like a mini Pentecost. And we'll see where Peter is compelled to baptize them and bring them into the fellowship of the church, which is the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this reminder of the gospel, the good news, the truth about Christ. We are so amazed at how wicked men are who have been seduced by Satan and want to pervert the truth from having its implication in their lives, and because of this become prisoners to judgment. There's no question about the historical Jesus that Scripture doesn't answer. Hundreds and hundreds of years, the prophets were writing about Him. And when He came and He lived, the record stands that there were those witnesses who could take that out. I pray that we would be like Peter, have the spirit of obedience, I pray that we're people who can't wait to take the gospel to someone. That we love your command so much, we can't wait to get out into the harvest. And that we would take the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel would be on our lips all the time. Help us to bring this simple presentation of the gospel, that salvation is available to all men, and that it's through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Help us to be able to find those who you have called. I pray that you would give us a week of soul harvesting, that the gospel would be on our lips, that people would not perish but have everlasting life in your Son. For it's in His name, His most glorious and precious name, we pray. Amen.